Take your Bibles and turn with me to the 20th chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 20, and we're going to be reading at verse 17. Now, we're looking at the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The first of the seven churches is Ephesus, and Acts chapter 19 is a good beginning for the history of what happened, how the Ephesian community, the city, and God taking out of the nations and out of this section of Asia Minor and out of this city, a people for His name, you can begin to see how that unfolded as you read for yourself chapter 19. We're not going to read that this morning. And now it continues as Paul comes back to Ephesus. He'd been there once before. He comes back and just to touch base, in fact, he doesn't even go to Ephesus. He goes to a little seaport called Miletus, and he summons those believers who have the gift of pastor-teacher, who are in positions of teaching in the Ephesian city. They're called elders by virtue of their spiritual maturity, and he summons those elders to come to Miletus because he has some things he wants to tell them before he goes on to Jerusalem. To keep a vow that he has made. And so we're going to pick up here at Acts chapter 20 and verse 17 and just look at a little snapshot here, verses 17 through 35, at his conversation with these Ephesian elders. It says, verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came in to Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify of the gospel of the grace from God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves," or heavy wolves, "enter in," weighty wolves, "enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." The actions and attitude of a true apostle is what we're looking at here. We come back to these seven churches, where our study continues. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, the first seven verses, we're going to be looking at verse 6 this morning, but we want to put it in the context of where we've been so far in this epistle, in this section of this epistle, written to Ephesus in particular, these seven verses. We saw in verse 2 that the one who walks among the lampstands and who has the stars, the pastors, the angels, the messengers in his hand, he has a grasp and control, and he's active among the churches. He's the one who's sufficient for the pastor. He's the one who's sufficient and knows, is knowledgeable about the churches. He's the one who says he knows your works, your labor, and your patience. Now, Jesus Christ himself has planned their works. They don't need to plan it for themselves. You read Ephesians 2:10, and there it says that there's works that have been planned previously by God that we should walk in them. We don't need to decide for ourselves or for the Lord what he wants us to do. We find it as each day unfolds and as we desire to know his will, we won't miss it. But it's going to be his will, not ours. He's going to unfold the works. He doesn't only know the opportunities, that's what the word work indicates. He knows the labor, that's the effort that goes into the opportunity or the work to complete the work. And he's provided all the energy. He's provided all the power. But he knows whether the Ephesian pastor and the people in that church are using his power or their own power, their self-power. He knows that. And he knows their patience. Because patience for the one who is looking to the Lord for the opportunities that he has designed and is looking and using the power, the enablement that he has provided is going to be the one who is going to be able to keep on keeping on as they're empowered by the Lord in those activities, and so they're going to be patient. But he knows whether their patience is coming from him as a resource or from themselves. You know, I can hold my breath underwater so long. In fact, thinking of that, I have the grandkids, different grandkids over, and the Mason kids, they're in the back there. The Mason kids, they like the hot tub that we have at our place. And the two boys especially have a contest about how long they can hold their breath underwater. And I told them how to do it, because first, you just hold your breath, and you just hold it. You can't stand there that long, but if you hold your breath, and then you start letting it out slowly, it's surprising how long you can stay underwater. So even doing your best, you can stand there for a considerable amount of time, but you can't stay under there for 5 minutes or 10 minutes or all day. Not unless you had some kind of breathing apparatus or a hose or, you know, straw or something like you see in the old-time movies and so forth. You can't do it. So you're going to be doing works, and they were doing works, and Christ knew what they were doing, and he knew how they were doing it, and he knew how they were holding up, if they were using his resources and his direction or their own. Now, he gives two commendations to this church. And he gives one constructive criticism. And the constructive criticism comes right in between the two commendations. In verse 3, verse 2, so we come back here to Revelation chapter 2. Verse 2, he says, I know that how you cannot bear or hold up with them that are evil, that are lacking in character. You don't put up with. You don't support those who are doing evil. And then he describes what the evil is. There were individuals coming into the churches there at Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus, those house churches. They were coming in there, and they were posing as apostles. And the commendation to this pastor, and therefore to the people, because the pastor isn't going to do something very long without the people. If the people object, they're not going to leave him in there very long if he's doing something they disagree with. So he's being told this, but it does reflect upon the rest of the congregation. And he says, you can't bear them up. You're unable to bear them up. You're unable to hold them up, because these fellows who are coming in, they're saying they're apostles, and you are trying them. You're testing them. You're putting them under the apostolic acid test to see if they're really apostles. Do they have the gift? Do they manifest aspects and supernatural abilities that came with the gift? Does their message measure up with those who are already established as apostles? And by testing them, they found out that these fellows coming in say, "We're apostles too. We're like Paul." And the pastor said, "You're liars. You don't measure up. You don't measure up by your gift. You don't measure up by your message." And they were commended by that. Now, before he comes to the next commendation, which we're going to look at this morning, he has a criticism, but it's a constructive criticism. He says, "You've left your first love." Remember what love is? Got it written down here again because I don't want to. Love. Well, let's first of all, before we describe it or define it, remember that love is the one commandment that we've been given. We don't have 10 commandments. You go back in the Old Testament law and you put all the statutes, ordinances, commandments all together, all of these things that ran all of your life under the Mosaic law. There weren't just 10. There's 10 commandments in relationship with you and God, but there was many other aspects of law that dealt with your everyday life. You don't have 10. You don't have 512. You have one. One commandment. A new commandment. John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another with agape love, not phileo love, not any other type of love, but with this agape love that I have loved you with. Now that's an impossibility. That's an impossibility. So in order to keep this commandment, they're going to have some supernatural enablement, which they are going to get at the day of Pentecost. Remember, Jesus is saying this the night before he goes to the cross. And in about 40 days, the day of Pentecost is going to come, and they're going to receive this enablement. But they don't have it that night. But he says, "Love one another as I have loved you, and by this," when you're loving one another, and by the way, the one another is reciprocal, you love someone who has the ability to love you back. Now, whether they use that or not, you're to love them. But it's recognizing those who have the ability. Now, an unbeliever does not have the ability to agape. So it's talking about at least two who are born-again believers who have this supernatural ability of one agaping the other, and the other can agape them back again. But in understanding agape love, you don't direct love to another person, in this case a believer, because you expect them and or demand them to give it back to you or to return that love, to reciprocate it. There's the ability to, but you do it regardless. Regardless if they return it or not. They have the ability to do that. That's how they're identified. Now, when you love one another, it says all men, when you're loving one another with this supernatural love, then all who are seeing this will know that you are my disciples. Unbelievers at the best seeing this will go, "Well, that's something. I don't get it. Or, that's something, and I don't care." That's how an unbeliever would be. But a spiritual believer would go, "I know what that is. I've received that through my salvation. I have that love." It says in Romans chapter 8, the last verse, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I know that love. I recognize that. And here these two Christians are demonstrating love, or one's demonstrating love towards other believers. I recognize, and I'm blessed by that. And I'm encouraged by it. I'm encouraged to do that myself. Now, the definition we used last week. This love is God's, not ours, God's. He gives it to us. He enables us. It's His love. He does it through us. He doesn't say, "Here's the pattern, now try and copy it in your own strength." That's not it. If you're trying to copy the life of Jesus Christ, you aren't living the life of Jesus Christ. If you know Christ as your Savior this morning, if you've experienced regeneration, you have Christ living. By the way, it's not going to be a stomach pain like Rich, Brother Rich has, isn't going to be something physical. It's going to be something mental, spiritual. You're going to know it up here. You can love someone because God empowers you to do it. He does it through you. So this is God's love. It's supernatural. It's divine. It's this love, this agape love, is God's supernatural divine ability to, here we go, desire and delight in the well-being of the object loved to the point of self-sacrifice, if necessary. If it takes giving up your time, if it takes giving up your stuff, if it takes giving up your physical life, that's what you can do with this kind of love. Now, the pastor, and therefore the church also, they're in this realm of responsibility, but speaking to the pastor, they're commended for protecting the flock in relationship to those who want to bring in error and saying, by the way, those who are claiming to be apostles and relying, that was very, very, very dangerous for two reasons. Because they could bring information they said was truth. You know, all the other apostles, they make declarations of having revelation information from the Lord, and they bring it, and it's authoritative. Well, I've got an authoritative message. False! Wrong! And then, what they say, by what they say, or in saying about a true apostle, that guy's wrong. They can undermine the truth. They can undermine existing truth or give contradicting information that contradicts truth. And it was very important for the flock to be protected from error of that sort. And that was one way of loving those believers. And the pastor was commended for that. But the problem was, is that it says, you have left your first love. What's your first love? John 13, 34 and 35. Love one another. Love one another. What did we say last week was the problem that they had come to? Well, in the Ephesian epistle, chapter 1, verse 15, Paul commended them for their love that was witnessed by others. But when you come to 1 John chapter 2 and the three Johannine letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, those three letters from John were written to churches around the Ephesian area. So something had been happening from Paul's day now till this latter day as John, as an older man, quite old, was writing, and he saw a problem in chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, talking to spiritual believers that were of the level of maturing. They weren't just little babes in Christ. They were maturing, but they had a problem. Now, they were able to put on the armor that Paul wrote about in Ephesians chapter 6. They were able to put that armor on to defend themselves from satanic attack, those fiery darts. They were able to defend that. But even when they were mature enough to be able to put on that mental armor, those six pieces of mental armor to protect their minds from those mental attacks, they were still susceptible to another enemy, and that was the world system. And they were doing that. They were misdirecting this agape love toward the world system. Let's keep our finger here. Let's see it for ourselves off the page. So 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Sometimes I get going and I just throw stuff out there. I kind of throw up on you. You've got to see this for yourself. Because I'm not, by the way, I'm not going to be there to remind you. I've got to remind myself, and I can't trust my remember. I've got to come back to the Word too. This is where it's at, okay? So in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 15, in verse 14, he's been talking to three groups or levels of believers, of the maturity of believers, children, born ones, young men, and fathers. Three levels of maturity. This was the middle level of maturity. And after he had been speaking in verse 14, it was to these young men, he continues to say this. So it's to those young men that he's referring this to. Love not, or literally stop loving. You're doing it, but stop loving the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now let's stop right there and kind of cogitate, what is the world? Well, it's not the planet. There's a good word in the Greek that's there's two letters in the Greek language, and it means the earth. We use this word world, and we think of the planet, but it's not a word that describes the planet. From the Greek, it's a word of organization. In fact, you know what all you ladies have done this morning? And by the way, we have, what, metrosexuals now for us guys? So we kind of maybe do some things with our looks and appearance. Now, I'm an old dog, so those are new tricks, and I don't think I've learned too many of those. Maybe my wife would like me to. But I don't really arrange my face. You know, I do take the stubble off, but that's about as far as it goes. But when a lady or even a guy arranges themselves, puts makeup on, or fixes themselves up, coiffures the hair, combs the hair, and at least I do that to some degree. You know, I'm guilty as charged on that one too sometimes. But that is what you're doing is arranging, putting in order, and that's what the word world means, kosmeo, to put into order. Well, this word that's used so often and the most prolific number of times that this word is used, it's talking about a system, an ordered system. And it's a system that doesn't belong to God, but it belongs to his nemesis, Satan. Satan is the one, and we're not going to get into all of this, but you can go from Luke chapter 11, that tells you when this system started, back to Genesis chapter 4, and see the descriptive, the basic rudimentary description of this system. Satan set up a system to control fallen mankind. Why did he have to do that? Because when he tempted Adam and Eve, he didn't foresee the problems that even he was going to have. You see, he wanted to control them and direct them. Well, with the sin nature, they became independent of God and him. And so now he developed a system to kind of direct them, mankind like dumb sheep, like we are, naturally. And so he's got this system to control and direct for his purposes. And this system involves government. It involves education. It involves material manufacturing and material goods. It involves agriculture. It involves entertainment, and guess what else it involves? And you can see this all in Genesis chapter 4. It involves religion. Yeah, he put religion in there. I like to tell people that when I have an opportunity to talk spiritual things, and we kind of hit this point sometimes, I'm not religious. And that comes, you're irreligious. No, I don't believe in religion. You don't believe in religion? No, I believe in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not a religion. Man has, because of Satan's system, developed a system, in that system, religion. And what religion essentially does is skirts the issue of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and even the person and work of God the Father. So they give lip service to God, and they give lip service to Jesus Christ, but they know nothing about it. And so they have their pretense of a relationship with God and with Jesus Christ in some extent, but it's all a put-on act. It's religion. It's not a person. You can come into this building. You can sign a paper. You can get up and say, yeah, I'm one of you. Yeah, I believe whatever he said. And that doesn't make you a Christian. I always like to say this: when I walk out into my garage, it doesn't make me a car. I put my car there, but it doesn't make me a car. You can come into this building and go through all of these rituals and so forth. It doesn't make you a Christian. The new birth makes you a Christian. Christian is one of the most misused, twisted, perverted terms in humanity. You got to know what it means from God's point of view, from his word. He knows who belongs to him. And not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, Matthew 7, hey, oh, they're related. I know him. No, you don't. Jesus Christ says, I never knew you. Get out of here. I never knew you. You can read all about it in Matthew chapter 7. Well, the world system is designed to cover or to control the masses. So Satan can direct things according to his master plan. And he does have a master plan. If you were here with us when we went through the mysteries, one of the 12 Pauline mysteries, and he was the steward of the mysteries, he was the one that Christ gave this information to disseminate to the church. We went through all of that. One of the mysteries was found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about the mystery of lawlessness. And it was at work back then. Satan was trying to unfold his plan back then in the first century, but the Holy Spirit has been restraining him even up until this morning. But when that restraint is taken away, and by the way, by virtue of that restraint taken away, if you know Christ your Savior, you're not going to be here either. You're going to be taken away. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that change without dying is going to take place. It's going to be preceded by the resurrection of all believers from the first century, from the beginning, from the day of Pentecost till this morning. They're going to rise first. Their bodies are going to be resurrected, and then they coming with Christ are going to be joined to those resurrected changed bodies. Then we which are alive and remain shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It hasn't happened yet. It's ticking away. It's getting closer. Just by virtue of this little measurement here, we're 20 centuries closer than when that was first stated. Well, as born-again believers, we live in this world system. Some have tried to exclude themselves and go into monasteries or little conclaves or out in some remote rural jungle area. It can be in Africa or South America, the Jim Jones type, that, or you can go up into Canada or wherever you want to get away from everything. And guess what? You can't get away from everything because you take your own worst enemy with you, your sin nature. You can't do that. When we're gone, then Satan's going to have his opportunity to carry out the plan that he's got it. He's trying to control. Now, he's using the world system to accomplish this. We're in it. But John chapter 15, verse 19 says, you're in the world, but you're not out of the world as to your source. Those who are believers do not have roots in this world. Where did I come from? Well, I was born back in 1951, back in Iowa, and all my blood, kin, and everything, they all came from the earth, someplace on the earth. So where did I come from? In 1960, when I was 9 years old, and I heard and believed the gospel, and I experienced the new birth, I came from a different place. That life that then came into me through the person who possessed that life, Jesus Christ, when he came into my life, I had life that was unworldly, otherworldly. And so that's why it says, Jesus said to the 11, you're not out of this world as to its source. We're in it. I can't escape somewhere. So I don't have to run away and have some little conclave and little group and monastery or something like that. I'm in it, but I don't belong to it. And then when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31, Paul said this to the Corinthian church. He says, those who use this world system don't overuse it. Don't abuse it, it says, but overuse it. And so you're going to use it. Some of you, after you're done here this morning, maybe you're going to go down here to Costco or Winco or maybe over to Washington Square or Mall or someplace and do a little Christmas shopping or something like that. But whatever you do, your commerce, your movement within the system, your participation within the system, when you pay your taxes, when you stop at the stoplights and the stop signs, and you're involved in society and in this country and with its laws and under its laws and government and so forth, you use it, but you don't overuse it. I don't say, this is my home. This is where I'm staying. No, it's not. This is just a temporary residence. You can see that in Philippians chapter 4. I'm just a pilgrim. I'm just passing through. And I've got to reorient. Remember the word I used last week, katartizo, the word to adjust? I don't know if any of you looked it up yet, but it's still there waiting for you. It's that word adjustment. I have to adjust myself in relationship to the world system because I'm in it. I don't belong to it, but many times I can act like I belong to it. I can act like, boy, this is the greatest thing on earth. And it is very pleasant. I can be in it, but remember, I don't come from it, and I don't belong to it. I can use it, but I'm to put a limitation on overusing it. Grabbing onto it with all the hand. Whatever you have this morning, and I tell you, at this stage in life, at this point in history, many of us have a level of abundance. Maybe our grandparents or parents didn't have before, and things are pretty nice. But listen, folks, that's all fluctuating. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, I've learned how to abound with abundant things within the system and from people such as Philemon, who was a believing slave owner in Colossae, who was quite well-to-do and really treated Paul nice. And Paul says, I've abounded. But I've also learned, I had to learn how to do it correctly. And then I've learned how to be abased, to live without very little. I've learned both extremes. Why? Because I'm not from here. My modus operandi is not having it all. And by the way, the opposite isn't true. I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to become a hermit. I'm going to become a monk. I'm going to become a recluse for Christ. And I'm going to deny myself everything. No, you can use it, but don't overuse it. Now we say all that to say this back in Revelation chapter 2. The problem that the church at Ephesus had, the constructive criticism that Jesus had, says, you have left your first love. What were they loving? 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Stop loving the world system. It goes on to say, for all that is in the world system, all that the world system is about, and there's three areas that John delineates that the world system is about. It deals with the lust, the strong desires that concerning the eyes. I like stuff. It's natural to like stuff. And Satan has designed the system so that we can get hooked on stuff. It controls us. You know, when I'm focused on stuff, I'm not focused on some things my sin nature wants to do. My eyes pick it up, and I go, oh, I like that model. You know, and I probably said that back in 2000, and I look at that model car, whatever, from 2000 today, and I go, ooh, that's 12 years old, 13 years old now. I want a 2013 because I see something better here, newer. It doesn't make as much noise as the 2000 or the 95 or the 90 or whatever I have. So there's things that appeal to the eyes of the system that have this potential to control us. I need to be getting one of that, and I need to be getting some of that, and I need to have one of those, and I need to go here, and I need to experience that, and so on and so forth. I need all these things in the system. Oh, by the way, read the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon wrote, and you'll see the conclusion. He tried everything under the sun, and if any man had the potential, monetary-wise, to check out everything that the system had to offer, he did. And you know what his conclusion was? As so many of his conclusions in that writing, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. You're in it, not of it. Use it, but don't abuse it. But when you love it, what you're trying to do is, let's apply the definition here, the desire for, and I'm going to put world system, the desire for and delight in the well-being of the world system to the point of self-sacrifice if necessary. So if I want what is best for the world system, what I'm looking at, let me step back just a second. You know when you direct agape love to the brethren, when you're loving the brethren, there's three areas that I've come up with. You can come up with more. You can recategorize these. But there's three areas that you can direct love toward them. Now, they were directing love. This pastor was directing love in the area of protection from error. That was good. But you see, we're not a one-string fiddle as believers. A shepherd isn't one just to protect from the bears and the wolves and the dangers. He's also one to take the sheep to the pasture to feed them. You have to protect and you have to pasture. You can't just do one and say that's it. And that's where this fellow was going wrong. And he was going wrong in this particular aspect. He saw needs within the system, within believers. He saw needs that agape love could meet. He saw that they needed to be instructed. They needed to be explained and reminded and encouraged in the area of, now that you're a believer, you have three enemies. And this is who they are, and this is how they operate. And here's the three defenses that Christ has provided to protect you from these three enemies. And then here's this new information about what you have in your salvation. You see, your salvation isn't just one note. You're not just saved. You are saved from eternal punishment. You're saved from eternity in the lake of fire. But it's not just being saved from negatives. You're saved unto positives. I don't have condemnation hanging over my head anymore from the moment I've experienced the new birth. One of the things I've got right now that they didn't even have in the Old Testament, I have eternal life because the one who possesses that life lives in me. And Christ never lived, nor the Holy Spirit, nor God the Father in David or Moses or Adam or any of those Old Testament. Now, he had a relationship with them, but not like the relationship he has with those from the day of Pentecost to the rapture called the church. We have such a unique relationship. Now, this pastor was loving the system. He was loving the system in this way. These people had problems and needs in the area of spiritual matters, and he was could provide for that. Another area that you have need of is material. I don't have enough. I'm hungry. Now, we read that last week in 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. You say, if you love God, and yet your brother, you see, who's naked and hungry, and you say, oh, be warmed and filled, but you don't do anything. He says, how does God's love feel at home in you? You have the potential, but you're not in a relationship to the source giver to use it. You've got to direct this love correctly so that what are you going to do? You're going to meet those needs as you see them in believers' lives, genuine needs. Now, we're not talking about every guy who's on a street corner who has a sign, I'm out of work and I'm willing to help, and you drive up to him and say, well, you know, I could use you. And so if I said, well, I can't really do it today, or well, my back's, or you know, what they want is their money. You give to legitimate needs, and you do it to believers first. So there's material needs, and then there's physical needs. You know what our prayer time this morning was basically about? Believers who have physical needs. Rich in the hospital. Roger with his condition. Kathleen with an ongoing chronic condition. Lori with her folks. All physical problems. How do you direct agape love? Well, you pray for these people. You pray by faith for the things that they need and for the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that they need to incorporate in the time of their need. You can go alongside them. You can comfort and encourage them. And one of the main ways you do this is by how you live before them. You live as a spiritual Christian the biggest encouragement to any other believers, how you live. But you involve yourself in those physical needs you see. By the way, I guess it's been canceled. Rich and I were planning on going down to see Brother Byron Knutson. He's a guy who can't get out much. If you know a little bit about Byron, he's in a wheelchair. You show agape love by going and meeting and dealing with these people over the phone, by letter, face-to-face. So whether it's a physical need, whether it's a material need, or whether it's a spiritual need. Now, in loving the world system, what they were doing is this. They wanted the best for the system. So if there's material needs that believers have, let's fix the root of the problem. Let's get involved in government. Let's create new laws. Let's be able to fix this so we get rid of poverty once and for all. President Lyndon Johnson, war on poverty. How long has that war been going on? Still going on. Hasn't done much. I guess because Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. But the world system, let's try and stomp that out. Health needs. Let's try and find a cure for cancer. Hey, they may, and they probably have. They've come up with some great drugs and so forth. And our longevity average of certain countries and so forth far out exceeds history past. But listen, folks, whether you die at 10 or you die at 15 or you die at 50 or you die at 100, all you have to do is go back to Genesis chapter 5 to see people that were living 6, 7, 8, 900 and 69 years, Methuselah. And the one thing they all had in common, not the number of years and not that long age, they all died. So you see, the world system, oh, don't worry about death. We'll extend your life. So what is the world system doing to the Christian? You want to help improve material poverty. You want to help improve physical mortality. And with spiritual things, well, we have pills to take care of those difficulties that trouble you and so forth too. And you don't need to be thinking on whatever this thinking on things above is and framing your mind in your position in Christ and letting the peace of God rule in your heart. You don't need that stuff. What? That's so touchy-feely. Let's get something of substance. Let's get our psychiatrists and psychologists with their methodologies and their medications. Now, let me say this. I'm not dissing all of those things, but here again, they're part of the world system, so what do we do according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31? We can use it, but we don't overuse it. I was telling someone the other day who has some kind of a problem with, I don't know, ADHD or DDT or DDP, whatever. It affects their, and it's just, and I said, what's happening? It's like a person who has, trying to think of diabetes. Diabetes is a real problem. I can't see it, but it affects people, and it's a physical problem. Well, there are physiological problems of brain chemistry and so forth where it's like having, when you're going through the situation, it's like someone taking a big needle, and they're standing right in front of you. You can't see them, but they're going like this and poking. And you're trying to function with the people around you in the situation, and all you can feel is this pain. You know, if there's some medication nowadays that can help that. And by the way, Paul wasn't adverse to medication. Remember what he told Timothy for a stomach problem? Take a little medication for your stomach's sake. You know what the medication was back then? The real advanced kind. Alcohol. Strong drink. But it was for a particular problem that he had. Now, what I'm saying is I'm not trying to diss all medication. My wife is working in that area and so forth, and so I have somewhat of a background and knowledge of this. But that's not your dependency. And you don't figure, world system, let's work on getting all of these psychological and emotional problems taken care of. Let's take care of all of these physical, mortal problems. Let's take care of all these material problems. Listen, folks, you don't go after the root of the problem because the problem is always going to be there. It's called the world system. And you know how Christ is going to solve the world system? We're going to see it when we come to Revelation chapter 19. He's going to destroy the system. He ain't going to fix it. He ain't going to improve it. He isn't going to love it. He's going to get rid of it. He's going to set up his own system. It's one that really works. And when we get there, maybe we can kind of coordinate this, but it's going to work on so many levels that we've just talked about. So here was a pastor who had been loving the people correctly, but he was going to go ahead and fix the problem once and for all. Was that one of the Ephesians 2:10 works that Christ had planned for him, that he would walk in them? No! You don't try and fix the world system so it's improved, so you don't have problems anymore. One by one, as we relate believer to believer, and we see problems in the area of the spiritual realm, problems in the area of the material realm, problems in the area of the physical realm, we, with our resources and opportunities to teach, to demonstrate what we're teaching, we better work for us first before we go around blabbing to anybody else. Oh, Christ is great! Yeah, look at his life. No, works for us. We can encourage them. We can live before them. We can demonstrate how it works. That's how you look. Where the problem is, but you don't go and try and pull the plug on the problem by loving the world system. You know what the world system is? It's a replacement for the Lord Jesus Christ. The world system is a replacement for the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if I can do these things and I can get rid of poverty and I can extend mortality and I can take care of all my emotional difficulties and so forth without Christ, why do I need Christ? Why do I need the Bible? Why do I need any of this? I've got it taken care of, at least for the most part. We haven't solved everything, but you know, so it's an ongoing opportunity. No. They were misdirecting love to the world system, and he says, you've left your first love, repent from where, change your mind from where you left off, and start doing the first works. Now, what's the first works and the first love? The first works were loving one another. That's what the first love is. You see, agape love, and we pointed this out last week, agape love will always do what? It'll always result in an activity. It isn't just, I love you. Oh, I love you. Oh. No, it actually does something. It actually does something. Now, that happened 20 centuries ago, and that church no longer exists. And they said, Jesus said that if you don't repent, that he was going to take away their local lampstand. There's nothing over in Ephesus today. There hasn't been any over there for centuries. It happened quite early. They left their love. They misdirected it. And evidently as a whole, it didn't stay in that group. Now, there might have been believers that went to different locales and so forth, but not in Ephesus. That was gone. What's the message for us? We have the same opportunities Ephesus has. We have the same potential for problems that Ephesus did. We need to stand against error, and we didn't get to our verse this morning. There's going to be one more commendation, and again, it's going to be about error. And it's good to protect from error, but the Christian life is not just about being protected from things that are wrong. It's by understanding what is good and right and proper and meant to be ingested and incorporated into your understanding and mind and out into your activity. It's the whole package. And we have to remind ourselves, we're 20 centuries from Ephesus. I didn't know anything about this until, I don't know, couple decades ago, started reading through this and so forth. But you know what? I've got the same potential, and this church has the same potential for the commendations and the corrective criticism that Ephesus had. In And so as we move out of here today, you want to stick to the word. This is authoritative. This is God's word. You want to protect it. But along with that, you want to know and incorporate into your knowledge and into your activity all of that provision of how to live, how to use agape love in a full-orbed way, not just one area, but in every area that God has planned for you, Ephesians 2:10, those works and all of those things. So we have opportunity. Now, come back next week. Christmas season, right? We're back in Revelation chapter 2. But we're going to be looking at another commendation. And then the week after, well, I got to get my calendar out. I don't know which week I'm on, because we have a Christmas message in there too. But we're going to finally come to a very unique section that each one of the churches has in common, in that there's promises given, unique promises to people who are called overcomers. And we're going to find out what an overcomer is. Do you have to roll up your sleeves? Do you have to put on your gloves? Do you have to bare your knuckles? Do you have to really dig in and start fighting to be an overcomer? Or is it something that God has done for you? Gave that away. But you look at it and you be anticipating that. Well, let's see what the overcomer is. But we've got one more commendation in the area of warning of error. And we'll see what that's about next week. Because this particular error has infiltrated all of Christendom. Father, you've loved us to the point you gave your son. Father, let us love one another as he has loved us.